sin is heinous. It's wicked and terrible and monstrous. Sin is deadly and destructive. It wages war against our flesh. It corrupts our bodies and it rots our minds. It wreaks havoc in our homes and at our jobs, in our schools, at our churches. Sin plagues our relationships with our spouses and with our kids, our siblings, our friends, and even our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sin's deadly. It brings death to physical bodies, and it brings death to spiritual bodies, and it separates us from the Lord. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and on the unrighteousness of men. None is righteous, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Sin clings close to us, Hebrews says. It easily entangles us. And I know that's true for me, for sure. This week I had a conversation with my daughter. We sat on her bed and she showed me a little project that she made in second grade. It's a carton of resurrection eggs. I don't know, maybe some of you have seen that if you're a primary school, Sunday school teacher, maybe you're. It's an egg carton and it has plastic Easter eggs in it. And in each egg is a picture or an object of something that had to do with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And so one egg had a picture of a whip. And Maddie explained to me that, you know, it might have looked like the one that they used to beat Jesus. Maybe a cat of nine tails where that has the multiple ends, and inside each end then were chips of bone or glass or stone, so that when they hit our Savior, it ripped him apart. And she said, you know, you remember how they said that he wasn't recognizable? That's because they hit him with something like that. One egg had a picture of a crown of thorns that they shoved down on Jesus' head. Another egg had a little finishing nail in it, and we picked up the nail and we touched the tip of it and it was sharp. And she said, can you imagine something five times that big going through your hand? She said that she used to think about them maybe putting them through his wrists, and she kind of made a face and said that she would squeeze her wrist when she would think about that. And it's not a bad idea probably to keep a set of resurrection eggs around the house. I know I've looked at that little carton sitting in her room on the corner, and I'm sure I've considered throwing it away or putting it in the basement a dozen times. I'm not going to do that, by the way. I don't think I'll ever do that now. It's good to have reminders. Today's about reminder. The crucifixion of Jesus is something that we do well to remember. The agony and the torture that he went through are truly beyond our scope of understanding, but we should try, because Jesus didn't endure the cross and scorn its shame for his own sin. He did it for ours. Amen. What's also breathtaking is that all that torture, all the whips and the punches and the spitting and the caning and the thorns and the nails, brought not a single word of protest from our Jesus. Isaiah 53 tells us that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Our Lord's cry of anguish came when God Almighty, his heavenly Father, looked away from his Son. As Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, as he incurred the full wrath of God for my sins, for our sins, the sins of the whole world, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was the wrath of God and not the blows of men that caused Jesus' greatest suffering. Let's pray. Lord, words fail. We've sung about where your throne is and how worthy you are because you were slain for us. As we look to your word and as we prepare to remember you and your death, would you speak to us and make us mindful and make us stand in awe again of what you've done, we pray. Amen. Well, this morning's Communion Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, one of the ways that we worship together is by remembering the Lord's death through communion. And it's a sober thing. It's a somber thing, ought to be. But it's also a celebration. We can consider the torture and the unspeakable horror of his death, but we also consider what that death means, what has been accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's what I'd like us to consider this morning before we take communion. What did Jesus' death accomplish? That's the question. What happened and what can happen as a result of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the Christian and for the non-Christian? And to answer these questions, I'd like to walk through the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, looking at the cross in Colossians. Now, we can probably relate to the Colossian church in a number of ways, but one of the first ways is that Paul never met them. He tells us that he'd never seen them face to face. Most of the letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament were written to churches that he had helped start himself, places that he'd been, churches he'd established. But this letter he wrote to the church, and as far as we know, he'd never been there. One day, Paul was being held captive in prison in Rome for preaching the gospel. And when that was happening, he got some extremely good news. A man named Epaphras had come more than 2,000 miles over land and sea from Colossae all the way to Rome, and he met with the apostle. Now, we don't know much about Epaphras, and maybe he'd come to know the Lord through Paul. He obviously knew who Paul was. We don't know why he had made that long journey to Rome even. It may have been expressly to speak with Paul. He had other business, but he met with Paul while he was there. But we do know that he delivered some wonderful news, and that news was this. There were Christians at Colossae. There was fruit there. There was true faith there. There was love in the Spirit there. There was good order and firmness of faith in Christ, and they were bearing fruit. And what wonderful news that must have been for Paul. And he expresses his joy about finding out about that in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. It says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." The Colossians had heard the gospel. They had understood the grace of God in truth. They must have, through the power of the Holy Spirit, grasped the heinousness of their own sin. They must have latched on to the fact that God in his grace had sent his Son to pay the penalty. They must have been given grace to repent and faith to believe, and they had been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that was imperishable and undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for them, just as Peter describes in his first letter. Now, can you imagine how Paul must have felt receiving that news? Here's a town that he'd never been to. And he had seen the risen Lord. And he'd been charged with preaching the gospel. And he'd been pouring out his life for the cause of Christ, becoming all things to all people, right? A Jew to the Jews, a weak man to the weak, that by all means he might save some, given his life over to the cause of Christ. And then he learned that there were churches beginning in other places, places he'd never even set foot. The gospel was indeed going forth in all the world, and there were true believers springing up. What great news that must have been. But it seems like that wasn't all the news that there was. As we read through Colossians, it seems like Epaphras, I hope I'm pronouncing that right, delivered other news about the church. Some of the difficulties that the saints and faithful brothers in Christ were facing. And so Paul, being a faithful elder in God's church, was rightly concerned. He notes some of his concerns throughout the letter, and we see most of them in chapter 2. If you look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say all this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." Okay? So he says, I don't want you to be deluded by plausible arguments. He wants the Colossians to attain, he says, all the riches of full assurance, and he doesn't want them to be deceived by wrong thinking. Seems there were people around that were drawing incorrect conclusions and making arguments that sounded good, but that would cause doubt and give them a lack of assurance and would lead the Colossians into bondage. Now, we don't know exactly what the arguments were, but if we look at verse 8 and then we drop down to 16 through the rest of the chapter, we can shed some light on that. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." If you skip over to verse 16, it says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Now, there's a lot that we could get lost in that section. And there's, I will be honest, a lot that I did get lost in that section as I was studying. I spent way too much time right here. And someday, if y'all want to talk about it, we can do that separately. But what is asceticism and all of these things and the ramifications and the modern day translations of all of that? And there's a lot there. And, you know, I will say this, if you have friends that you're concerned about who may be caught up in works-based religion, you want to study Colossians, you know? I mean, if you're trying to witness to somebody that is part of that thinking, and that's very prevalent today, there are some massive churches that are, you know, promoting that kind of thing, then, you know, this is definitely something that you want to study these verses. But let's sum it up, okay? We're going to avoid all the rabbit trails, and all the pet peeves that I have, and summarize the false teachings. We gather from verse 16 that there were some who were passing judgment on the Christians, okay? It says, don't let anybody judge you, right? There were some that were raising questions about what the Christians were eating and drinking and how they were worshiping, these religious practices. Eat this, don't eat that. This kind of thing. What days are you worshiping on? Are you keeping the Sabbath? Are you keeping the festivals? Okay. This was all going on. And Paul mentions asceticism and worship of angels, visions and regulations. Okay. And, you know, it's likely that the Colossians basically were dealing with the same kind of false teachers that the Galatians were dealing with. And if you're familiar with Galatians, you know that we call those the Judaizers. There was this group of false teachers who were saying, essentially, Christ is good. Christianity is good. And you can be a Christian and that's good. But you also need to keep the law, right? You need to be, you can be a Christian and you need to be Jewish, you know? So even if you were a Gentile, you had to keep all the Mosaic law, okay? And so they were, you know, promoting probably those kinds of things, because Paul in Galatians 4 uses almost the exact same language, elemental spirits and this whole thing, okay? And so they were Jews. They wanted them to be Jews and Christians. And actually, you know, it seems like there was even more than just the Jewish stuff, because asceticism, I mean, this was like severe fasting. We talked about fasting in small group a little bit, but this was over the top humility, you know, over the top, I mean, trying to do more than what the law required, as far as humbling and doing without things and this kind of thing. And so some have called this whole concept, and this is, I like to think about it, Jesus plus. I don't know if Pastor Les said that or some other pastor that I heard, but it's Jesus plus. Jesus is great, but he's not enough. You've got things that you've got to add in order to be right with God. The formula is Jesus plus religion equals salvation. It's essentially works-based salvation. And as I said, and today there are entire churches and denominations that are based on this kind of thinking. That it takes works to get salvation, and that it takes works to keep salvation. Paul deems all of this stuff as having the appearance of wisdom. Looks wise, looks good, looks religious, looks serious, looks very spiritual. But he says it promotes self-made religion, and it's no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's no value. This was empty stuff. This was religious stuff. This wasn't relationship with God stuff. Paul's concern was that the Colossians would begin to fall into some of the areas of this extra religious practice, and that they would become unsteady, that they would become unsure in their salvation. And the thing is, if you think of your salvation as what Jesus did on the cross plus what I do, you're going to be unsteady in your salvation, right? Because we have nothing to offer in that regard, with regard to our salvation. And so he was concerned that they would shift from the hope of the gospel that they heard and think that they needed to cling to more than Jesus. And so he has something to say that will help the Colossians stay the course, something that they probably heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel that was proclaimed to them. But Paul wants to drive something deep into them so that they can latch onto it as an anchor for their souls. Paul wants the Colossians to understand that the death of Jesus Christ in the crucifixion was the all-sufficient payment for their sins. He wants them to consider what Jesus' death actually accomplished. And we would do well to reflect on that also. As we prepare for communion, what do we see that Jesus' death actually accomplished for the Colossians? And what does it accomplish for those of us in this room who are Christians today? Let's begin by looking at chapter 1 and starting in verse 11. Colossians 1, starting in 11, it says, "May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We can see four things right there that Jesus' death accomplished. First, because of Jesus' death, the Colossians were qualified by God to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. They were made adequate or sufficient. They weren't sufficient in themselves, but God changed them. We see the exact same thought in 2 Corinthians 3:1-6. And there Paul says, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant." They'd been qualified. How many know that we are unqualified? I am unqualified. And if you, I'm severely unqualified. But Jesus' death changes that. Next, we see that because of Jesus' death, God had delivered the Colossians from the domain of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. They'd been delivered. They'd been taken from one place and moved to a completely different place spiritually. They were in the domain of darkness, but now they had a new spiritual home. And we should notice and take comfort from the past tense. He says, he has delivered us, right? He has transferred us. If we're saved, we've been moved. It's already been done. I was reminded of what Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 3. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body into his glorious body. His glorious body. As Christians, our citizenship is in heaven right now. Amen. We do well to remember that this week. Amen. We also see that because of Jesus' death on the cross, the Colossians had redemption. And Pastor Les has gone over this word when he studied Romans and Corinthians. And it's, you know, the idea of there's a slave market of sin. And I love the word picture in the Greek. And Jesus Christ goes into that slave market and buys a slave expressly to set the slave free. Never to be bought or sold again. Never to be put back. And that's the picture. They had redemption. Hebrews 9:15 says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Lastly, in these verses, we see that because of Jesus' death, the Colossians had been forgiven. They've been pardoned for their transgressions. Through Jesus' death, the sins of the Christians are erased as if they never happened. And if we take time for just a second and think of the deepest, darkest sins in our own minds, in our own hearts, in our own lives, all of it can be erased as if it never happened. So through Jesus' death, we're qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints. We're delivered from darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Jesus. We're rescued and liberated and pardoned from the penalty of sin. And I love what happens next. In verses 13 and 14, let me read those. He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then he details exactly who Jesus is. And I don't know about the Colossians, it was still pretty probably new to them, but for us, I think we say Jesus died for us a lot, and we should. We should say that a lot, but we hear that a lot. And as we say it and hear it and repeat it, I'll speak for myself, can lose sight of the magnitude of what that means. And I think Paul is trying to avoid that, okay? He says, I'm really going to drive this home. My goal is your growth. My goal is your maturity and your assurance, so that when I tell you you've been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and I want to make sure that you understand the magnitude of it. I want you to understand exactly who has secured your salvation. Who is this beloved Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins? He tells us, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Yes. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It's some of the most awesome and powerful and majestic language to describe Jesus in the entire Bible. Jesus is the very image of God, the firstborn of all creation. Every single thing on earth or in heaven was created by him, and it doesn't matter if you can see it or not. He created it. It doesn't matter if they're kings or kingdoms or rulers or authorities or politicians or demons. Nothing. All of it was created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the church. He is the beginning. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He is the preeminent. He is the foremost. And in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Verse 19 says, it is this Jesus. It is his kingdom that the Colossians now live in. Paul wants them to understand, and it is Jesus that died for them, this Jesus, this all-powerful, preeminent Christ in whom they have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, an important side note. Does this mean that every person will be reconciled to God? No. This is not universalism. Paul's talking about creation, right? The earth itself and the heavens when he talks about this. And it's interesting to consider why he brings that up. Let's just go through it. In him, let's see. Sorry, I missed my place. So because of Jesus' death, all things on earth and in heaven have been reconciled to God. He has made peace for creation by the blood of his cross. That's what Paul's getting at. Reconciliation means to bring back into harmony. And we know from Genesis chapter 3 that the ground was cursed when Adam sinned. Not just Adam. The very earth itself was affected. Okay, and Romans 8, of course, we're familiar with. Paul talks about the creation being subjected to futility. And the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Paul says the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. Because the earth itself is affected by sin. And the death of Jesus and the blood of his cross has brought and will bring creation back in line with God. As far as heaven is concerned, as far as God is concerned, it's already finished. Amen? Amen. But creation longs and waits for it to be manifested. Just as we long for and wait to be manifested in his glory. Yes. Now, why does he bring it up? I mean, he's going through with the Colossians and he's trying to tell them what Jesus' death has accomplished for them. Why bring up creation? I think this is really cool. Because if you look at verse 21, the first two words there are what? And you. Okay? So let's back up to verse 15. He's in the midst of this mind-blowing description of Jesus and who he is. Okay? And we pick it up, I'm sorry, in verse 19. It says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, and you." And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And you. Jesus didn't just bring reconciliation and peace to the heavens and the earth by the blood of his cross. He also reconciled you, Colossians, or you, Christian. He brought you into harmony with God, even though you were far from him. Even though there was this barrier of sin between you and God, and even though you were God's enemy. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. Why? To present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Because Jesus' death, the Colossians would be presented holy and blameless. In spite of their sin and alienation from God, their open hostility and evil deeds, they would be presented pure, spotless, faultless, and unaccusable before the holy God of the universe. And that's the fate of every single Christian, to stand before God in perfect condition. Amen. Now we got to talk about verse 23 for a minute, because I think it's important, even though I like to skip it. Let's read it, verse 23. 123 says, if indeed, okay, so let's back up. And you who once were alienated, this is verse 21, and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, what in the world does that mean? There are plenty who will teach that this means if we're not careful, we will lose our salvation. It's used that way. Is this presentation of the Colossians as holy and blameless and above reproach conditioned upon their stability and steadfastness and their continuity in their faith? No. What do we make of it? I read some interesting discussions about this, of course. I'll spare you from like the Greek language stuff, which actually is pretty good. And it's good to do that kind of thing. It's good to understand what the kind of sentence structure that Paul used, the syntax. And that does, in fact, point the other way, too. It's evident. But I don't think it's even necessary to do that here. Because the thing is, the idea that Paul is saying, if you're not careful, you can lose your salvation, doesn't fit the context of the verses we're looking at all. He's just said we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. He's just said that the whole physical universe has been reconciled to God, and so have these Christians. None of this is conditional language. It doesn't make sense that Paul is now slipping in a warning that somehow it all depends on the Colossians. Further, it doesn't make sense in the context of the rest of Scripture, and this is huge. Romans 8, 29 and 30 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Amen. Those God justified are already what? Glorified. They are already holy and blameless and above reproach in the sight of God. Yes. Amen? 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24 say this. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Yes. Who is it that sanctifies completely and keeps us holy and blameless? The God of peace himself does that. Who is it who is faithful and will surely do the work? God. If Paul is telling the Colossians that they can lose their salvation in verse 23, then he's contradicting his own teachings in other to other churches. But we should also notice that Paul isn't warning the Christians not to shift away from their salvation. He says what? That they will shift away from their hope. Right? That's the issue. If they begin listening to false teachings about adding religious practices to their faith, if they start moving into the Jesus plus side, they will lose their hope in the gospel that saved them.
That's right.
They will lose their assurance, and they will not grow. They will not mature, which are Paul's main concerns. If you're constantly worried and unassured in the sufficiency of Christ's death and resurrection, growth comes slow. If at all. That's right. Now, as we move into the middle of Colossians chapter 2, we find the beginning of Paul's warnings that we already mentioned. Let's start in verse 8. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled with him, filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the most powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Because of Jesus' death, the Colossian Christians who were dead in their trespasses had been made alive. And this is how God did it. I heard one preacher describe it this way. He took the record of debt, and we all have one. Right? The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have this record. We all have this rap sheet. All of us. And for the Christian, God took that. God knows about it. God sees it. And he took it and he put it on the hand of his Son. And he drove a big spike right down through the paper, right down through his Son's hand and into the wood of the cross. And he left it there. We've been made alive if we're Christians together with Christ by his death. He starts with prayers. Now there are prayers for them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Okay, and we see that over here in verse 11. "May you be strengthened with all..." Let's back up to 9. Sorry. "And so from the day that we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Why? "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." There's a walk to the Christian life. There's activity. There are ways to think and ways to behave for those who have been saved by the Lord. And Paul fleshes this out for us in chapter 3. If you look at the first four verses of chapter 3, it says, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Paul's exhortation to the Colossians is for them to set their minds on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And that's a good thing for us to do, especially in these days. It's going to be a good thing for us to do, especially Tuesday, especially Wednesday. And as David so aptly said, the fight doesn't end there. Okay? No matter. Doesn't matter. But he says, set your minds on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Jesus' work is finished. He is our victorious Savior. Jesus is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to whom be all glory and honor forever and ever. He is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, the God who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. The only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom be all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. He's seated in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature is like a lion. And the second living creature is like an ox. And the third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say what we sang this morning. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast down their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." It's a pretty good place for us to keep our minds. It's a pretty good place for us to set our gaze upon. Things below, things down here, things on earth, things on our televisions or in our iPods or in our radios, if we focus on them, they do nothing but bring us down. They only draw us away from our Lord and discourage us. They make us lose sight of his sovereignty and his sufficiency. I also think it's significant that Paul describes Jesus in 3:1 as seated at the right hand of God. And why is that significant? Because when did Jesus sit down? After making purification, right? Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance, and incidentally, this is just a little side note. I really think that the letter of the Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it, I guess. I don't think it's Paul. I don't think it's Peter. I think it's probably, maybe, possibly somebody that was at the church in Colossae. Because if you lay Colossians right next to Hebrews, you see a lot of the same kind of thing. That's just for free. That's a little side note. But, sorry. But Hebrews 1:3 says this. It says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high." Paul again is pointing to the victorious death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection as the foundation of the hope of the Colossians, the perfect cornerstone on which they can rest and grow. And because Jesus died on the cross, the life of the Colossians and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Talk about security. Amen. Amen? We are dead as far as the world is concerned if we are Christians. Amen. And that leads us into action. First, it leads us to right thinking, and then it leads us to action. Right? And we see this through the rest of chapter 3. And David's prayer this morning is exactly this. Paul has three sections after this. There's three paragraphs. The first paragraph is what we put to death. Sorry. The second paragraph is what we put on. There are things that we take off, and there are things that we put on because we're saved. Verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Put to death, therefore, since you're hidden with Christ in God..." If you're a Christian and you're hidden with Christ in God, this is why you put things to death. "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. It's because we're saved, because of Jesus' death on the cross, that we're able to put away sin. Right? Amen. It's not the other way around. We don't put away our sin and then get saved. And then it's, I've saved you. Now, therefore, since your life is hidden with Christ and God, put to death whatever is earthly. Is that a struggle? Yes. Will we struggle our whole lives with it? Yes. Absolutely we will. But it's because of the victory of Christ on the cross that we can do that. Amen. And that we must do that. We are called to do that. Amen? Our second section is what to put on. Put on then, it says in verse 12, God as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you almost also, must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. It's a beautiful picture of what the Christian life looks like, what it needs to look like. And after that, he goes into wives and husbands and children. He goes into employers and employees, slaves and masters. He goes into prayer. All of this, the Christian life. And as I mentioned before, it's critical that we see the order of salvation and works. There are works. Salvation comes first. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 say this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved and created in Christ to do good works, not by good works. What did Jesus' death accomplish as we prepare our hearts to receive communion and thank him? It makes us fit for heaven. It takes our raggedy and wretched lives and remakes us so that we can share in the inheritance of the saints. Jesus' death brings us deliverance. It reaches down into the darkness and the despair and the hopelessness and pulls us out of sin. It transfers us into the clean and holy and perfect, peaceful kingdom of light. Jesus' death buys us out of the slave market, never to be sold again, and sets us free. His death affords us pardon for our sin, erasing it as if it never existed in the first place. His death brings us into harmony with the almighty, all-powerful, holy, consuming fire, God. There is God, holy consuming fire. Here are we, wretched sinners. It's a big problem without the cross. Jesus' death will present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. God took the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands and nailed it to the cross. And because of that, we are dead to the world and alive to God. Because of that, our thinking is changed and our actions follow. And what a life it is. Yeah. I think of the song, and I've thought of it like a million songs this week. And I wanted to include them all. You know, I wanted us to sing them all, but I didn't think that would go very well. But, you know, Jesus paid it all. Yeah. All to him I owe. Yeah. We're going to sing one in a minute. But another one is faultless to stand before the throne, dressed in his righteousness alone. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's a life, man. It's the only hope we have is in this cross. Jesus died for us. And so our response should be to live for him. So I got to ask, of course, this morning, if we're Christians, we come to this table in victory. It's a somber celebration. If you're not a Christian, if you're still at enmity with God, I urge you to accept his sacrifice. If God's tugging on your heart and saying, man, that's you, I urge you to give your life to the Lord. Let him have it. Let him atone for your sins, because the sin has to be paid for. It will be paid for by Jesus on the cross, or it will be paid for by us. So as we prepare, we're going to sing, if the musicians will come. And what's going to happen is we're going to play through a verse just instrumentally. They're just going to play through one verse of this song. As they do that, let's prepare our hearts to receive communion. If you know the Lord and you just are here to say, amen, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Do that now. If there's unconfessed sin, there's stuff that the Lord's needling you about, saying, hey, what about this? Hey, what about this? It's a good time to confess our sins, right? So that we don't come to this table in an unworthy manner. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you, this it can be right now. I mean, if he's after you, and if you can't get away from it, you're thinking, man, don't die without Jesus. Don't die without Jesus, right? Don't die without him. Use this time. Call upon the Lord for salvation. Let's stand.